Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
I want you to show me.
Sing it out.
I want to feel love.
Come on, just the ushers.
Yeah, we've got to work on that. Hey, I'd like to welcome East Bay, Napa, Church Online. God bless you guys. Good to have you in the Word today. We are in week two of a series called Know What Love Is, and we are going through the letter that the Apostle John wrote to the New Testament church. It was circulated among the churches, and it was preserved for us here today, this weekend. And the theme of the letter is love, undeniable love. And we discussed this last week, that the culture has always been crying out. Humanity has always been crying out. Not just a great anthem by Foreigner from the mid-80s, but everybody wants to know what love is. And asking questions, simple questions in our songs like, will you still love me tomorrow? Or how will I know if he really loves me? I say a prayer with every heartbeat. You know, some have been looking for love in all the wrong places. Some are saying, is this love that I'm feeling? And the Beatles have reassured us that all you need is love. Love is all you need. And so we're just looking in deeply to what kind of love are we desiring. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to check it out online, a podcast, videocast, or get the DVD. Really, the foundation that we laid is this, that there are four Greek words for love, four kinds of love that are experienced in life. But many people never discover the most unique and the most needed kind of love. So there's romantic love, thank God for that. There's friendship love, I hope you have some more of that. There's family love, which we treasure. But then there's agape love, the God kind of love. The irresistible, the unconditional, the unfailing love of God. And that's what this letter is all about. And you will not be satisfied in life. You will not feel your potential. You won't sense that underlying purpose and accomplishment until you experience the agape love of God, the God kind of love. So we're going to look at a few verses today, just seven verses, and a bit of a disclaimer. As we go through the message today, this is a more of an exegetical style, which we're going to break down the verses and let them explain what God is saying versus a topical message where you get a theme and add some truth and some scriptures onto it. And in that, I want to teach you some sound doctrine. Now, doctrine can be a scary word, a church word. People are like, whoa, wait a minute, professor. But doctrine is simply this. It is sound and accurate biblical teaching and the New Testament application. That's doctrine. Sound biblical teaching and its New Testament application. Very important that you have a foundation of sound doctrine in your life. And I hope and pray at all our locations that you guys have a hunger for the Word today. You want to grow in your faith. You want to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. And you want to learn sound doctrine. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the Lord, Timothy, who, by the way, was the senior pastor of the church in Ephesus in the first century. And that is the church where the Apostle John resided and ministered out from during the latter years of his life and ministry. Here's what Paul said. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Look at this. Preach the word of God. Would you just say that with me? Preach the What a novel concept for 21st century churches in the Western world. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. Your translation might say with sound doctrine. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and they'll look for whatever teachers, and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. So part of my job description as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, is to speak the truth in love. And I pray you feel the love of God today, sense the heart of God today. But in hearing the truth is not just for your encouragement and to pump you up and to build your faith. It's for rebuke and correction. to discipline us in righteousness. And if you're going to grow in your walk with the Lord, you got to be willing to be confronted by truth, convicted by truth, and to embrace the word of the Lord, even when it maybe pushes you a little bit or adjusts you. You guys up for that today? You up for growing in the word of the Lord? You know, my heart, my desire is through this, you'd have a greater love for Jesus, a deeper understanding of your Bible, and actually you would have a stronger desire to walk in the way of love. I want to talk to you about walking in the way of love, living a life in this agape love, not drawing back from it, but living in the light of God and the love of God. I'm going to read these seven verses, and then I'll give some commentary. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus, and now we declare to you, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we're living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Did you notice a theme that I was emphasizing as I read about our sins, asking forgiveness for sins? You know, sin is a word that is pushed back by secular culture as well as church attenders, because it just pushes something in our heart that we resist, and that is being confronted with who we are apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Let me read this. "Modern culture is hostile to the notion of sin and the need for sacrificial atonement for the forgiveness of sin. This is not new. First century Gnostics had the same attitude, which is prevalent in our culture, which was, sin is not the problem, it's ignorance. So psychology, not forgiveness, became the answer." The Gnostics of the first century were really the ones who launched the idea of the psychological help and the input of information being the thing that would redeem us. And it has sustained its concept and thought throughout time and history. And so what God calls sin, we call something other than. Let me give you an example. Now, by the way, God is pretty clear. He calls sin. You did good on that. It's a short word, three letters, very succinct. It's used 450 times in Scripture to define the human condition apart from the saving grace of Christ. But in our culture, we call it things like, "Hey, I've got some struggles." God says sin. I'm just dealing with some issues. "Hey, we all make mistakes. Just personal problems I'm working through. Hey, I'm on a journey. I'm evolving. Don't judge me. We're just being human. I got some stuff I'm working out." And all those things are true, but let's be clear on the what and why of how God addresses the fallen human condition, and he calls it sin. A good definition of sin is whatever separates me from God. To give you the biblical definition, it's to miss the mark of God's standard. Now, if you're a guest today, we love you. Lean in. I believe you're going to receive. If you're checking us out online, you're like, "Oh, great. I came to church. I finally did this church online thing. And here's some Pentecostal preacher, Bible thumper, talking about sin. I knew it." Well, surprise. But it's hard to miss, 450 times in the Bible. You can't skirt around it too long. It's kind of a big deal. Now, Romans 3:23, could you read it with me? Come on, lift your voice. Let's read it. "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Just to let some air in the room, we all sin, we all miss the mark, starting with me. Maybe I'm a more proficient sinner than most because I studied it well. I really understand how this works. And just a news flash for you, I sin probably frequently. Yeah, and so do all your pastors. Your care pastors, sin. Your small group leaders, sin. Media guys, sin. Sound man, no doubt in my mind. I love you, Robert. Maintenance guys sin. Why? Because it is the condition. Now, someone's thinking, hun, get the car. I know what happens next when preachers start saying I've sinned. It's CNN tomorrow morning. Let's get out of here. No, you know, by God's grace, I have not committed sins in my life and ministry that have disqualified me. I've been faithful to my wife, haven't stolen the money, haven't taught false doctrine and, you know, started a cult. So, you know, but I'm talking about, well, as far as you know, but no, you're good here. Stay in your seats. I'm talking about sins of omission. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission, and we all do this frequently. That is, we judge others. We have anger in our heart. We have unforgiveness. We have prejudice or racism or arrogance or pride or slothfulness and, you know, things the Bible would clearly define as sin that we call something other. And so we're all in this process of being made into the image of Christ. I'm talking to Christ followers now. But we've got to deal with this thing called sin and missing the mark or God's glorious standard. F.F. Bruce said, there is something in man, even regenerate man, which objects to God and seeks to be independent of him. So that's what John is dealing with. And just a reminder, this letter is not to the unchurched, unregenerate. It wasn't to the pagan citizens in Ephesus that were at the, you know, the temple of Diana or, you know, all the prostitute and all the worship of sex that went on in their culture. He's writing to Christ followers. He's writing to those that are sitting at the feet of the apostles. And here's what he says in verse 6. We'll revisit a few and give you some commentary. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are lying, that is, living lives of deception. And if we are not practicing the truth. So here's the thought. When you walk in the light, you practice truth. When you walk in the shadows and the darkness, your behavior changes. So it's not what I confess with my mouth, it's the fruit of my life. Now, I'm not judging you to say whether, you know, you're a believer, you're not a believer. Only Jesus can judge the human heart, and he will be and is the judge of the living and the dead. But we can measure fruit. So how do I know if I'm walking in the light? I obey his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If I'm walking in love and I'm walking in the light, I will practice truth. What is truth? Truth is not subjective. It is objective. There are moral absolutes. There is a God-inspired, God-breathed canon of Scripture which gives us morality guidelines, sexual guidelines, commandments, and clear instruction on how to live a life for the glory of God. Amen? It isn't subjective. It isn't, well, you do what's right in your eyes, and if that's good for you, and if that religion works for you. No, there is a clear word and a standard from God. So if I'm living in the light, I will obey his commandments. He says, he makes this statement, if we say we have fellowship with God. Now, fellowship is a Bible word, so it is a church word by default. And if you've grown up in church, been around church, you all know we use this word fellowship rather lightly. Hey, there's going to be fun food and fellowship. Now, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and we had a tradition. We had us some fellowship dinners, or known as potluck dinners. Anybody ever been to those, right? That's where people bring copious amounts of food every Sunday afternoon, and you go to the park, and you eat till you can't breathe, but you never call it gluttony. Anyway, how'd that get in there? But you just, it's just crazy. And, you know, people bring the pies and the pumpkin pies and the lemon meringue pies. But I noticed something growing up in church at potluck dinners is people bring an inordinate amount of beans and weenies or pork and beans. Have you noticed that, church people? What is that? Is that a financial issue? But anyway, I'm just venting. Let's lose the beans and weenies, but keep the pies coming. I believe in the pie ministry. I believe in the lemon meringue pie. I believe in you baking me some pies. Come on, somebody. Wave a hanky. Preach with me today. Yes, I love pie ministry. But that's not fellowship. Me sitting down having a meal with you. Here's what fellowship is. It is spirit-to-spirit communication. It's a connection of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it goes vertical between me and God, and then it goes horizontal between brothers and sisters in Christ. It also means a partnership, and it's communication. So when I'm walking in light, when I'm walking in love, I'm communicating with God. He's communicating to me. There's a sense of friendship There's a communication that's spiritual, it's deep, it's love-based, and it brings me into partnership where we serve together. That's what he's talking about. So if I'm in the shadows, this is absent in my life. And I will point out as we move through these verses, the difference between dead religion and a fellowship-based relationship that is love-based and it's spirit-to-spirit and it's vibrant and it's alive. Here's the first way that we can know that we're walking in love, or the way of love, as you go to your notes today. The first one is this: love does not hide. Love does not hide. Let's discuss this. How does love behave? Hey, every married couple looking in, everyone who has a significant other, a girlfriend, boyfriend, parents in your life, you got love relationships. Have you noticed this? The deeper you are in love, the less you hide from the person you do love. When you have a true love relationship, you don't hide your finances. You don't hide your entertainment life. You don't have to hide text and hide your schedule and hide things in the shadows. Why? Because when love is pure and it's strong and it's true, everything is exposed. Everything's out there. There is no reason to hide. Do you remember the first question that God ever asked humanity? What was that question? We got a smart guy here, Sector B, second row. Yeah, boom. Thank you. And some of you had that as well. The first question that God ever asked a man was this: where are you? Why? Because the tendency in all of us when we're out of fellowship with God is to hide in the shadows. Now, when God asked Adam, where are you? Just as when he asked you, where are you? God is never asking that to gather information or to kind of brush up on his omniscience. Amen? He already knows exactly where you are. He asked that for your benefit so that you can evaluate where your relationship is at. In regards to living in the shadows versus living in the light of God, God is described like this in James chapter 1, verse 7. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Neither is there anything hidden before his sight, but all things are naked and laid open and bare before the eyes of him with whom we deal. So here's how God works. He's perfect light. He's complete light. He's surrounded by light. And everyone who is in him is exposed to that light and to that glory. So when I come out of the shadows and go, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to know your love. I want to grow in you. I am walking in progressive light. There's more of his glory revealed in my life, which is twofold. I am transformed into his image, but I'm also exposed to the dark and the hidden things of my life. Now, something happens. One of two things happen when God begins to expose those hidden attitudes and those behaviors and those habits or whatever it might be in your life. Either you draw back into the shadows to escape conviction, or you deal with it in openness. God never exposes the sin in your life to shame or condemn you. You are his son. You are his daughter. He wants to restore you and forgive you. But here's the key of this point. You got to be willing to get it all on the table and live in openness, because love does not hide. Hey, God knows your stuff anyway. He knows when you lay down. He knows when you rise up. The hair on your head is numbered. If you make your bed in hell, behold, he is there. His presence is omni. Okay? So the issue is this. Will I live life in the shadows? Will I keep things secret from the Lord? And will I keep things secret from my spouse or from my care pastor or my small group leader? Or am I ready to bring all that I am, all the mess, all the good, and just lay it before the Lord? Because this is the way of love. And God, in his grace, he will reveal even the blind spots. Now, there's a medical term, the optometrist here would know this, that when you have a blind spot in your vision, it's the retina has certain areas in the back that are either partially detached or light is not penetrating completely into the eye, the cornea, and reflecting in the retina, right? So blind spots in our life are exactly that. We can't see them. I can't see whatever I was raised in that hereditary bend toward iniquity, be it male chauvinist, misogynist, racist, feminist, some kind of ist that I grew up with. I just can't see it till I get around his presence and his people. And then suddenly walking in the light of his glory, God begins to expose some things, not to shame and condemn, but so that I might repent and turn to him for his redemptive mercy and grace to transform me even more into the image of his glorious son. Are you up for that? You got to walk in the open. The second one is this. The way of love Love cleanses us from sin that separates. The sin that separates. If you don't get anything else in your notes or in your heart today, remember this. Sin separates. Sin always separates. Think about your relationship. Whether you've had a blow up in your marriage and there's friction and there's a lack of communication and communion and physical contact, what happened? If you've gone through a divorce, a broken relationship, a broken home, a broken church, a broken work environment, I guarantee what happened. Somebody sinned against somebody. Somebody did something that required these words, "Will you forgive me?" Bringing it into the open and dealing with it and confessing the sin. Because sin always separates. First, it separates us from our God out of that relationship. Yeah, am I still his son? Yes. Are you still a daughter? For sure. Does he still love you unconditionally? Yes. Is there anything you can do to escape his love? No. But it does break communion. It does break koinonia. It does break conversation. And then we begin to walk into the shadows because sin separates. Verse 7. If we're living in the light, as God is in the light, here it is, we have fellowship with each other. Now, let me just pause there. The Greek scholars on this believe and agree that that's a twofold each other. First of all, it's talking about vertically. When we're walking in the light, we're in spirit-to-spirit connection with our Heavenly Father and then with each other. Have you noticed this? I have as a pastor. When people are hiding their life in the shadows, whatever that lifestyle is, they become progressively uncomfortable being around the people of God. And I'm not talking about a dead religion where you just go through the form and there's no grace or Holy Spirit activity. But in a church like yours, where we worship Jesus in spirit and truth, we invite the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we preach the Bible, we preach Jesus, and the conviction comes. People that do not want to deal with their stuff, they push back from fellowship and they find themselves in isolation. But if we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, back to our teaching last week, this is the problem with the Gnostics. The Gnostics said, we're above sin. We're the higher intellect. We have attained this valuable knowledge now in the psychological level where we're not like the human debris that are just down there struggling in the pit of sin. No, we're the brilliant ones. We're the spiritual ones. And here's what John said into that atmosphere. If we claim we have no sin, which is what they did, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth, in the light, or in the love. Isaiah 64:6, we're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Now, remember when Jesus cruised the earth in his ministry, he hung out with a lot of different people, and you'll remember the messed up people didn't really have a problem with Jesus. He had dinner with reputable, notorious sinners. The prostitutes, the pimps, the thieves, the tax collectors, the messed up folk of the street, the Gentiles, they love being around Jesus. But who is Jesus always butting heads with? The Pharisees, the professional religious people that compared their righteousness to other people's righteousness in order to justify their position before God. Let me just help you out in your walk with the Lord today. We are not to compare ourselves with anybody in order to determine whether we're okay with God or not. Now, people love to do this. This Pharisee thing is not reserved for churchgoers on the weekend, for sure. I have a conversation firsthand many times, and I hear it secondhand quite a bit, and here's how it goes. Oh, I'll tell you why I don't go to church. I'll tell you why I don't go. I know a guy down at your church. I know a guy at the Father's house, and here's what he did to me. He's a builder and he ripped me off, or he's a salesman, he ripped me off, or I know a lady that goes to your church, left her husband, had an affair, and she goes to your church. So if that's what church people do, I'm better than that. I don't need, have you ever heard that conversation? Seven of you, I hear it a lot. What are people doing? They're saying, my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the members of the Father's house, so I'm better than they are, so I must be okay. That's what, like one pig in the mud looking over at another pig in the mud and say, hey, dude, I'm a little cleaner than you are. I must be all right. It's asinine. It's foolish. It's nuts. If you want to take a good examination of your righteousness, stand before the Holy King of Glory in his presence and look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and say, how am I doing now? Because that is the mirror that we need to look into. The truth of God's word and the holiness of God. And it will break dead religion off of us. Now it's twofold. I don't want any of us, starting with me, to compare ourselves with messed up people. And when you see broken people or hypocrites or adulterers or whatever, never feel like, well, I'm doing pretty good because they're doing pretty bad. That is a disease in the heart of fallen humanity. God wants to heal us of that. Well, I went on a rant that was off the notes. Bottom line is this. What do you say we just be real with each other? We just be real with God. We come before Him open and honest, and we realize, God, I'm only righteous by Your blood and by Your grace. Sin separates me, and I don't want to be separated. The third thing of the way of love is this. Love leads us to confession. It leads us to confession when we sin. You know that when you are a child of God, you're uncomfortable with sin in your life. How can we continue in sin when we've been saved out of it? In other words, let me put it this way. Here's a way you'll know you're truly born again. You will not be able to live a perpetual lifestyle of sin. The indwelling power and person of the Holy Spirit will continually bring you back to a place of confession. You know, love never leaves us anywhere, but it always leads us. And the love of God will lead us into confession. Love this verse. If you don't have this highlighted and circled in your Bible with a smiley face, I give you an invitation to do so. 1 John 1:9, life verse for me. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from everything we've done wrong. That's a powerful verse. But what do you think when you hear the word confession? What is confession? Is it a priest on the other side of a cloth and you're telling them all your junk? Or is it a pastor in an office in a counseling session where you're pouring out your heart? This biblical word for confession is homologeo. And homo meaning the same, legeo meaning the word or the spoken word. And here's what confession is. It's agreeing with God and say what He says about your condition. Here's what confession is. It's an honest conversation going, God, here's where I am. Here's what I've done. I'm not going to call it something other than what You've called it. I will study Your word. And when Your word shows me that I have transgression in my life, I'm going to call my condition what Your word calls my condition. And I will confess it. Now, just a moment of sound doctrine here. Sound doctrine. There is a thread of theology that's been in the body of Christ for several years, but it's gained momentum in the last 2 or 3 years for sure, and it's called the hyper grace movement. Has anybody heard of the hyper grace movement? If you haven't, you may, and if you read and kind of get into that stuff, but here's what hyper grace basically says. It's a belief system about grace that says that once you come to Christ, you experience once and for all forgiveness. Which is not accurate. That's why I'm bringing it up. Not here to name names or authors or churches, but it is an error in their doctrine. And basically the premise is this. Once you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven past, present, and future, so you never have to confess them again. And also, you're not going to experience conviction. They believe that conviction is for the unregenerate, not for the saved. But in order to embrace hyper grace theology, you got to step over a whole pile of scripture. Like the Lord's Prayer when He taught us how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Which they would take that portion of Scripture and say it's under the Mosaic Law and not under the New Covenant. But regarding what we're studying today, here's what they say about 1 John. They say that the letter was written to unchurched people, unsaved people. Thus all the stuff about confession and, you know, being forgiven of sin. But let me just bring some clarity. John wrote this to us, my dear children, my little children. He's writing to the church and he's saying there is a place in your life for confession and renouncing of sin. And then the fourth one we'll land on today is this. The way of love makes us one again. Do you know, regardless of what you've done, listen, regardless of what you need to confess, your Heavenly Father just wants to be united with you again. Your sin does not remove His love, but there is a need for confession in order to come back into fellowship, koinonia, spirit-to-spirit communion, in order to stand in favor. So when I mess up, when I sin, I'm no less a son, but my Father wants me to come clean. Let me give you a quick illustration. Turned 16 years old, and I was at a dinner with my dad and one of his big ministry friends, you know, kind of an important dinner, and I was there, and my dad had just bought a brand new Cadillac. This was when I was 16, so it was back in the 30s, so the Cadillac was very long, it was very new, it was very shiny. And my dad was going to go somewhere with the overseer. And so I said, "Dad, I'll drive the Cadillac home." I'm like, I have my license for a week. I'm 16. And so, you know, him being a loving, trusting dad, he looked me right in the eye with the eyes of steel and death and said, "Drive straight home. Promise me." And, "Oh, yeah, Dad, I'm your guy. I'll drive straight home." I get in the car. I'm like, I'm 16. I'm in a Cadillac. I'm not saved at the time. So I was like, I mean, even before subwoofers, I just had that going in my spirit, you know? So I cruise down the gut in our hometown. I'm driving around. We lived out in the country. I drive out in the country. There's my house right there. I'm like, you know, down at the park, they party in the park on the weekends in this park. So I thought, well, I just cruise by, see what's going on. Drive down. Here they are. Sure enough, music's going. The keg's out. The people are down there. So I park the caddy. I jump out of the caddy. I'm meeting my friends. I'm hanging out for a little while, maybe having a refreshing beverage. I can't remember. Cannot confess that at church. Strike that from the recording. So I get back in the car, in the Cadillac. I go to go home, and I turn around a tree, like this pole right here, not knowing those Cadillacs are very long. I wrap the back end of my dad's Cadillac around that tree. I mean, big time. It's a brand new car. I get home, and I'm thinking of all kinds of stories. It was a meteor, Dad, that fell out of the sky, or aliens came down, and, you know, a horse ran into him. I'm just trying to think of something. And when he came home, all he wanted was the truth. He just said, "Tell me exactly what happened." Now, I brought temporary disappointment. It distanced our relationship for a moment, and he's an earthly dad, but he did not love me any less. I was no less his son. This is how sin works. God doesn't look at you with your sin resume and go, "Oh, man, you wrecked the Cadillac. Away with him." That's an unhealthy parent. God says, "Son, daughter, just bring it out in the open. Confess it, because my heart is atonement." This is a biblical word. In our last couple minutes, let me give you a couple big words. Atonement, propitiation, and expiation. Okay? Just a little bit of theology. Atonement, for you note takers, you know what it means? At-one-ment. When Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood for your sins, the goal, the objective, was to bring at-one-ment with the Father. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, remission, or removal of sin. Why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. No evil can sustain and live in his presence. No fallen creature can stand before the throne of a holy God. So Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, his shed blood, to atone for. That is, wash, cleanse, and remove, and appease the righteous judgment of a holy God. Now, I don't know your view of the Father, but he's fully love. God is love. We talked about that last week. But a God that is completely love is also a God of complete justice, and he's a God that experiences pure wrath and anger. Let me check your justice, wrath, and anger meter. How do you feel when you hear about child abuse? How do you hear when you catch a news story about human trafficking or spousal abuse? Or you watch the news where the throats of innocent Christians are slit by terrorists? Is there something that rises up in you that's angry? As it should. How much more, our Heavenly Father, is there an anger against sin and the fruit of sin, the product of sin? So what Jesus has done is he stands in this place. The word is propitiation. And he takes the accurate judgment and punishment for sin so that we can be acquitted, we can be ransomed, and we can stand before a holy God. What happened on the cross is far beyond what we can conceive. It deserves our meditation, our worship, our gratefulness, because what Christ did on the cross is he once again made us at one with our Heavenly Father. Here's the final verses. John 2. "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." That word means one who stands alongside in the defense of another. "He pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." Verse 2. "And he himself is the," and I use the Old Testament kind of King James version of this, or the older language. It's an accurate word, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you can see John is writing to the church and to those outside the church. But this word propitiation, it's a compound word made up of two words, atonement and expiation, or to expiate. Now here's the last picture and then we'll pray. The high and holy day, the most high and holy day on the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, or Passover. And on this day, God instructed Aaron and the high priest. He said, I want you to bring a sacrifice because the Day of Atonement is all about atoning for the sins of a nation for an entire year. So he gave them clear instruction. Here's what it was. I want you to bring two goats, two unblemished goats into the sanctuary, and one is to be sacrificed. It was slaughtered, and the blood of this unblemished goat was taken by the priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And when that blood was sprinkled on this place where the presence of God dwelt, the sins of the people was atoned for, covered and removed for 1 year. Now, everything about the Day of Atonement and all of the festivals and feasts of Israel and Jerusalem are all prophetic. They all point to a time and a place when the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, would hang upon a cross and shed his blood for the removal of sin. Not for one nation for 1 year, but for all time and eternity, for all races, tribes, creeds, languages. From then on, once and for all, the blood of Jesus opened up the way so that we can enter right into the very presence of God. Jesus was that sacrificial lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Always been God's plan. So the atonement of the shed blood. There was another goat, though. And this goat was called the scapegoat. Anybody hear about the scapegoat? Yeah. Maybe you've been accused of being that from time to time. But the scapegoat was a literal goat that was in the tabernacle. One goat was slaughtered and the other goat's thinking, oh my goodness, bad day. This other goat, hands laid on his head, and the priest would transfer the sins of the nation through the laying on of hands, and it was symbolic that all of the iniquities that were placed on this goat, then another priest would take the scapegoat out into the wilderness so far that the goat could never come back, and it would carry away the iniquities and the transgressions of the nation. What is that? That is a type of the finished work of the cross. The blood was shed so that I can be cleansed and be at one with my Heavenly Father. The scapegoat, which became Jesus, he not only forgives our sin, but he carries them away. It says in Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us to remember them no more. Not only has Jesus forgiven us, but he does not hold our past against us. When the word says he remembers them no more, it's not like God got amnesia and he forgot about the sin you committed last week. No. What it means is he no longer accounts and accredits your broken life, your sin, your transgression to you once you are in Christ. They're actually put upon the cross and taken away and removed. This is the work of the atonement. And the reason that God does this is very simple. He wants to be at one with us. This is the message of love. This is the way of love. As I conclude today, and I'll ask the band to come, I just want to ask you this. Are you at one with God today in your spirit, in your walk, in your communication, or are you living in the shadows? Do you feel like there's a distance there? Because the way of love, the letter that John is writing, he's saying, church, listen. Here's how you walk in communication, in partnership, and in agape love. You live open. You confess your sin, and you experience the grace that was revealed at the cross. There's no reason to stay at a distance. There's none righteous. God's not surprised by your sin. He's not shocked by what you did. They're not up in heaven going, oh, can you believe that? That doesn't happen. He sees you, he knows you, and he loves you unconditionally. And his heart of love is so great. How much did he love? That he would send his only begotten, his spotless, precious son to a cross to be brutally slain for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin. This is the gospel. This is the way of love. This is the reason we stand in his presence, unashamed, made righteous by what Jesus has done. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org. Or call our office at 707-455-7790.